reminded on this 4th of July holiday just how wonderful it is to live in a free country. So very thankful. I have not traveled the world extensively. I have been a few places, been to Italy, been to Holland, Germany, Russia once, India once, very short trips. I would not trade willfully to live in any other country. And if you talk to people from other countries who come here, that's the exact reason they come, for these freedoms. So we get into the sandals of the first century believers, and I'm thinking of the disciples in the upper room with our Lord Jesus Christ. They're not feeling the vibe you're feeling. They're occupied people. Rome has come in many years before the scene in the upper room and subjugated Palestine. They live under Roman oppression. At the whim of the governor, and he occasionally does put people to death, groups, for whatever reason. So they live not only under political suppression, but religious as well. They don't have the religious freedom to worship just any way they want. And the leaders of Judaism are hostile towards them. They are in the upper room. Jesus is preparing to die. This is the ethos of how they're feeling. They don't know day to day, hour to hour, what's going to happen to them. Then if fast forward to the cross and Jesus' burial and resurrection, and then ascension to heaven to the right hand of the Father, and all these disciples, all 12 of them, live lives that end in death for the name of Christ, except the Apostle John. They all are put to death. They're all executed for their faith. Those are the apostles. So when we read in John 14, and I'll just read it to you, Jesus says, "Let not your hearts be troubled." They had reason to be troubled. Lots of reasons. And in their difficulties, let's just say, call it, he says this, "Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you that I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to be to myself, that where I am, you may be also." The Lord Jesus gave them no remedy for their current stress. He set their eyes, he gave them one remedy. He set their eyes firmly on the future kingdom home in which they would live forever with him. That was what he was concerned with. And that is what they were to take comfort in, was eternity. Not their best life now in this world, but a heavenly reward that is beyond all imagination. Turn with me, if you would, to Revelation chapter 21 as we continue our study through the book of Revelation. We come today to the new Jerusalem, the eternal city, in Revelation 21, verse 9. Here in our text, the Lord reveals to us through an angel who takes the Apostle John on a tour of this eternal city, the New Jerusalem. He reveals to us the eternal home of all those who place their faith in him. This is what he directed the attention of the apostles to. And brothers and sisters, in every difficulty, this is what the Lord would direct your attention and my attention to as well. If you are a genuine believer, a true follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, this, what we're going to study today, is your eternal home. I know you surf Zillow. You look at other homes, right? I know you do that. Because it's fun, right? You want to look and see, wow, that's really cool. Look at how they did their living room, you know, or whatever. This is where you're going to live. This is where we're going to literally look at what the Lord has in store for you for all eternity. And it is your eternal home. All believers will live in this truly amazing city described by John. Amazing is a word so overused by preachers. Just you can count them on the radio as it. But today I could not come up with better words. I'm going to be an incredibly lacking in descriptive terms for this amazing city that the Lord is going to reveal to us. It is our eternal home. Let's read it together. It's a lengthy passage. We're going to divide it up. I was going to tackle the whole thing. We're going to divide it up into two Sundays. So today, and then when I return from vacation, we'll finish. But it starts in Revelation 21, verse 9. It goes all the way through chapter 22, verse 5. So just sit back, follow along. I'd encourage you to have a Bible open today to keep your place. And I'm going to read the entire passage, and then we'll come back and just take a look at verses 9 to 21. Revelation chapter 21, verse 9. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east, three gates, and on the north, three gates, and on the south, three gates, and on the west, three gates. And on the wall of the city, it had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Verse 15, And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. And the city lies four square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its wall 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Chapter 22, verse 1, then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. This is the word of God. This morning we'll see in our text here the New Jerusalem, the eternal city, and we'll break it down into the city's divine character, verses 9 through 11, and then the city's architecture, verses 12 to 21, and then, as I mentioned, we'll also see the city features, verses 22 through chapter 22, verse 2, and then we'll finish with the city's privileges. But we'll just take a look at the first half this morning, beginning with the city's divine character. An angel, another angel, shows up here in verse 9, chapter 21, verse 9. He was one of the angels that had the seven bowls of the seven last plagues. And he comes and speaks with John, and he's going to show him the eternal city. It is essentially John's tour guide. It takes John on a guided tour of the New Jerusalem. And God's word to the church here throughout her generations will know about and look forward to being citizens of God's eternal city. I believe this is a major reason, if not the reason, the Lord gives John the vision of the eternal city is to encourage you and me, to encourage the saints throughout the history of the church, that this is your eternal home. This is the place your Lord has gone to prepare a place for you. I believe that that is why there is a tour given here. Because we have to stop for just a minute. What would change if this had never happened? We wouldn't know. And so the Lord is revealing this to us. He wants us to know. He has indeed, as he promised the disciples, gone and prepared a place for us. And he is going to show him the bride, the wife of the Lamb. In chapter 19, verse 7, we learned that the bride of Christ is the church. Chapter 19, verse 7 reads, "Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready." The church is all believers, Jews and Gentiles, who receive salvation through faith in Christ. And we learn in Ephesians 5:25 that Christ laid down his life for the church. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. He goes on to say, Paul goes on to write in that same chapter, in verse 32, "This mystery is profound, but I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church." And so, how is this? Is it the city or is it the church? What is the bride of Christ? I believe the answer lies in the fact that the occupants of the city are the bride of Christ, the people. And so the city, because that is the only people that inhabit it or will inhabit, or currently inhabit it and will inhabit it, then are the bride, the wife of the Lamb. The city contains all the redeemed of all time, everyone who has been saved and gone to heaven. They reside in the New Jerusalem. So here, the designation bride of Christ is explained to include all God's people from all ages, Old Testament and New. And there's a new term here in verse 9, wife. By the way, of all the metaphors God could have chosen to describe his relationship with his people, he chose marriage. Sacred, intimate, for a lifetime relationship. He is the faithful husband who takes back the unfaithful wife in the book of Hosea. God is faithful, and uses this wonderful illustration to describe his covenant faithfulness to his people. We often consider the issue of a marriage and divorce. What is our example? God will never divorce his people. He's always faithful. That is our example for marriage. Chapter 19, verse 9 said, "Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." So the marriage supper has already taken place. So now the church and the city are referred to as the wife, the bride of the Lamb. This is also in stark contrast, very intentional, a term used by the Lord to describe the city, because you remember what the Antichrist's city, Babylon, was described as back in chapter 17 and throughout the Great Tribulation. She was described as the great prostitute, the city that contained all sources of moral filth, evil, idolatry, and open rebellion against God, was Babylon. Here now is God's purified and prepared people, his bride, the eternal city his people will dwell with him in. Verse 10, John says, "And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God." It is comforting after the great tribulation and the new heavens and the new earth come, and we're thinking, what in the world will that look like? Well, it's a literal earth, and it has mountains. So I know most of you, that's very encouraging that there's mountains. Encourages me. And he showed me the holy city coming down out of heaven. This is the city that Abraham looked to. You read about Abraham in the Old Testament in Genesis. If you've got some B movie in mind, you know, with the guy in the dirty off-white onesie, you know, thing, and he's got some goats, and he's got a tent, and he's got, you know, his wife, a couple, you know, Sarah and whatever. This is just a wrong impression. Abraham was rich. Abraham was one of the wealthiest men on the face of the planet at that time, with huge flocks and herds, many, many servants. Some of them even trained as almost like special forces for combat. He was a very wealthy man, but Abraham chose to live in tents. He didn't build himself a mansion by a lake, which he could have done. He lived in tents because he was looking for the city who has foundations that are in heaven, whose designer and builder is God, Hebrews 11:10. This is what Abraham looked forward to. It's what we're all to look forward to. We're not to count our lives dear to us in this world, but we're to keep our eyes on Christ and on his coming kingdom and the eternal home in the heavens he has prepared for all his people. And so it comes down out of heaven. Note this too, the city already exists. It's already there. So John sees it coming in the future, coming down to earth. It will be heaven on earth. So when Jesus said, as I read to you from John 14 in the upper room, he says, "I go and prepare a place for you." I think, there's not a lot of biblical commentary on this, but I think that's when he ascended, he went and prepared this for his people. Christ has prepared it. The eternal city is in heaven now and is the current heavenly home of all those who have departed this life and entered into heaven. At the creation of the new heaven and the new earth, the holy city will descend out of heaven from God and be firmly founded upon the earth. And this is shaking our view of heaven, our presuppositions of what heaven is and is like. It is not ethereal. It is not this, you know, kind of dreamy land sleeping on a cloud with a halo and a harp thing. This is firm. This is the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, firmly founded on the earth. It is an eternal existence in heavenly bliss on the earth. Verse 11, having the glory of God. The greatest distinguishing mark of the eternal city is not streets of gold, but it is the glory of God that is contained in it. The glory of God defines its divine character. You remember at the dedication of the temple in 2 Chronicles 5:14, Solomon's temple, the glory of God descended, and the house of the Lord was filled with a cloud, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of God. Friends, there is coming a time when the glory of God will fill the whole earth. And this is that exciting time. The glory of God is the sum total of his divine attributes. It is the manifestation of his blazing light, his radiant glory. God's glory is the glory of the Son. Jesus prayed also in the upper room. In John 17, he prayed these words, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you love me before the foundation of the world. It is not just the glory of the Father, but it is the glory of the Son in the eternal city. And note that again, that prayer, Jesus prayed for us in that prayer that we may be with him where he is. This is the exciting point. This is the exciting part of the eternal home for all believers. And the divine character is seen in the radiating glory of God. Verse 11 again, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel. The word radiance refers to something from which light emanates. The word is used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament to describe the shining of the sun or the moon or the stars. The glory of God will radiate out from within the city. This is one of the amazing, one of the amazing aspects of this eternal city is that it is going to shine like a diamond, but it is the glory of God radiating out of it that shines. Jasper, clear as crystal. As we look at these gemstones in this passage, historically we don't connect them with the words that are used for the stones that represent them today. So jasper does not necessarily refer to the modern stone by that same name, but to some type of translucent stone that light can shine through like a diamond. The eternal city of God is pictured as one giant diamond-like stone with the glory of God shining forth through it to illuminate the whole earth. This is the city of God, and God's divine character is clearly seen in it. So in the New Jerusalem, we see the divine character of God. And secondly, we'll see the city's architecture. Verses 12 to 21. Human language struggles, as I mentioned already, to even approximate the greatness and heavenly grandeur set before us here by the Apostle John. But it's important to take what he writes at face value. There is no linguistic need in the text. There is no literary necessity to interpret this passage in any other way than to take its plain meaning as it is presented. There's no need to allegorize or to simply dismiss it as symbolic. The Word of God goes into detail here to give us a literal understanding as much as John is able to comprehend it and communicate it to us of the eternal city. John MacArthur said, the truth about the heavenly city is more than is described, but not less and not different from what is described. And it's important to note here, friends, that this is a real city. Again, we're dispelling myths with the Word of God here as we study. Perhaps you, as I have had your view of heaven challenged a bit to see that this is a real city, a material creation by God. Yes, it is spiritual, but it is also heavenly material. inhabited by redeemed saints with real, resurrected, physical, glorified, spiritual bodies. John has given all the details that God determined we need, and it is enough to stir our hope and give us an eternal perspective. So we'll look at the city's architecture here, the walls and the gates. Verse 12, the wall is described as great, and it is described as high. John sees a literal wall surrounding the city. It is a physical structure, though perfect and heavenly. It is divinely constructed. It has dimensions and can be measured, and it can be entered in, and it can be exited out of through gates. So it is a real wall with real gates. There are 12 gates and 12 angels stationed at them. Gate here is an interesting word in the Greek. It can refer not just to a gate itself, but to the entire structure that encompasses a city gate. So don't think of garden gate. Think of castle gate with ramparts on either side, or gatehouses, massive fortified structures that contain a deep and high archway through which people enter the city. These are the 12 colossal gatehouses, if you will, that are the entrance into the eternal city. And there are 12 angels stationed at the gates, one at each gate, no doubt, that are guards. And also, the Bible reveals to us that angels are sent to minister to God's people. We'd love more information on that, but that's all it says. The 12 gates have the names of the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel written on them. God's covenant faithfulness to Israel does not fail. For all eternity, those believing Jews who will inhabit the city The Jews are the people of the covenant who were given the divine promises, the scriptures, and from them came the Messiah. The names of the 12 tribes inscribed on the gates testify to this. And there are three gates on each of the four walls of the city. All four compass directions, east, north, south, and west. And verse 25 tells us that these gates will never be shut. That there are gates to enter and exit by strongly implies that we will, as citizens of heaven, we will go in and we will go out, no doubt serving the Lord in some way not disclosed here to us in this text. And not only throughout the earth, but perhaps even beyond in the universe. That's the city's gates and walls. Verse 14 mentions the city's foundation. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb, 12 foundation stones. These foundation stones probably are not layered one on top of the other, so there's 12 stones on which the city sits. It's probably 12 stones side by side all around the square. They are, of course, massive, giant stones upon which the city sits. More evidence that this is not a city that stays in the atmosphere, if you will, but it actually comes down to earth and has foundations on the earth. And of course, the imagery here reminds us of Ephesians 2:20 that says that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles. We don't have time to unpack all of that, but Jesus comes, and when he ascends to heaven, he gives the apostles the task of really founding the church. And so Jesus said, I will build my church. And so that was his mission, was to redeem mankind, and those people that he redeems are the church. These foundation stones commemorate God's covenant relationship with the church. The 12 apostles' names are on them. So there is a unity. The names of Israel's tribes on the gates and the apostles on the foundation, this pictures God's love for all his redeemed people, Jew and Gentile, together. That is the city's foundation. Now the city's dimensions, verse 15. And the angel measures the city with a measuring rod of gold. This is very similar to Ezekiel chapter 40, when Ezekiel sees not this eternal city, but he sees the millennial temple. And he meets an angel who also has a measuring reed, chapter Ezekiel 40, verse 3. And one commentator asks this question, why would God have the city measured? And I think that's a very good question to contemplate. Why does he have it measured, and why is he recording it for us? It means writing it down in Holy Scripture for the church, for God's people. Why would he do that? I think, very simply, by measuring the city, God is describing for John and for us the size of the city. Otherwise, it would be impossible to comprehend how big this city is really going to be. And I think he also wants to nail home for us that this is a literal city, something that can be measured. This is not just figurative language or allegory. This is literally what is going to descend from heaven onto earth in the eternal state after the thousand-year reign of Christ. Verse 16, the city lies four square, its length the same as its width, and he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. Okay, so a stadia is about 607 feet. That would make the city about 1,380 miles long and wide and high. Just for perspective, the airplane distance between Denver and Seattle is 1,300 miles. So that would be the length of the city as well as its width in a square. And so, because it says very clearly in verse 16, its length and its width are equal. So here, again, an amazing detail. It's shaking my view of heaven. I hope it is shaking yours as well. The city is a perfectly symmetrical cube, 1,380 miles in length and width and height. A cube that on every side is the same distance from Denver to Seattle, long, wide, and high. Now, when I said high, now your realm of ability to relate kind of went right there, right? Yeah, that's exactly what happened to me. So it's shaped like a giant cube. A little help from Henry Morris here, wrote a book on Revelation and the book of Genesis. He points out that, quote, the cube was the shape specified by God for the holy place in Solomon's temple where God was to dwell between the cherubim, 1 Kings 6:20. It's the only room shaped like a cube with its length and its width and its height all the same distance. And he came down. That was the only place God came down to dwell with his people in the Old Testament. So the Holy of Holies, the eternal city, then, is a reflection and fulfillment of the place where God dwelt with his people in the Old Testament, where he will dwell with them now for all eternity, but it has exploded so much bigger. One thing I think is very helpful here, needful even, was we think of, I mean, to have something 1,300 miles wide, 1,300 miles long, we can kind of get our mind around that if we're looking at a map, but 1,300 miles high, how do you navigate that? We have escalators or something. Here's a helpful reminder, I think. Believers, you and I, in the end times, we will have glorified, resurrected bodies like the Lord Jesus Christ. We will not be limited by the confines of gravity. The Apostle Paul describes the resurrected body that all believers look forward to as one that is imperishable, glorified, and raised in power. 1 Corinthians 15. Christ being raised from the dead is the first fruits of all those who die in Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:20, which means we will all be given a resurrected body very similar, like Christ has now. Christ's body was not limited by earthly constraints, so neither will ours be. Now, quick qualification, we will not be little gods, little g. We will still be created human beings worshiping the true God, but we will be like Christ in the sense of having this imperishable, eternal body given to us. My point in all of this is that it will not be a problem for God's people to live and move and enjoy a city that exists not only on the horizontal plane, but also on the vertical plane. I wish I could give you more details than that, but that's all I know. Verse 17, he also measured its wall, 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. The walls, 144 cubits translates to 72 yards. This measurement could refer to the height of the walls or the thickness of the walls. Because the walls are made of this jasper, this end times jasper that is clear, translucent, like diamond material, the walls probably go all the way to the top, the 1,300 miles, and the glory of the Lord radiates through the city entirely. And as I was thinking about this, well, it must be, I originally thought, well, it's got to be the height, right? 72 yards is really high wall. You know, that's going to keep out your enemies, you know, whatever. But if the wall can be seen through, then it's like a window. For the whole city, you are safe and contained in it, yet you can see out of it, and God's glory shines right through it. So I went with what some other commentators said, probably refers to the thickness of the wall, 72 yards thick. We don't really know, but I think it worked together nicely. By human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement, why does John add this detail? Why in inspired scripture does he have to say this is a human measurement, and that's also what the angel goes with? He goes with the same measurement. I think, again, because this is such an amazing, kind of mind-blowing experience, he wants us to know that this is something that is a real measurement of a real city. This is what you will inherit, and it can be measured, not only by men, but by angels. These are the dimensions of the city. And he moves on to the materials of the city in verse 18. As I've already mentioned a couple of times, the wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold like clear glass. This jasper is diamond-like. It's translucent. You can shine light through it. The walls of the New Jerusalem are clear. The radiance of God's glory will shine through. The city is made of pure gold, and it reflects God's radiant glory. All these things, and really not just these things, but everything we do, the whole worship service from 10 to 11:30, everything you do in your life should be to the glory of God. So here is the culmination of salvation history, a city that exists to magnify the glory of God, to send it out throughout the whole universe, even. I like those images from space, right? If something really bad happens sometimes, they'll say, that fire was so big, you could see it from space. And they'll show you a satellite picture of smoke, you know, like coming up. Could you imagine the satellite picture of the New Jerusalem shining throughout the universe? It's going to be to the glory of God. Verses 19 and 20, and the foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. These gigantic foundation stones inscribed with the names of the apostles upon which the city sits. Or either the word adorned can also refer to being constructed as. So it's possible that each foundation stone is one of these or a mixture of these jewels. I think it more likely is just the plain meaning that the ESV has here, that it is adorned. And so these jewels adorn the foundations. They are not the same today as they were in John's day, so they don't necessarily apply to the same gemstones, but I'll run through the list for you. Jasper, which I've mentioned numerous times, clear like a diamond. Sapphire was actually not red, but a brilliant blue stone. Agate is green in color and comes from the Chalcedon region of modern Turkey. Emerald is a bright green stone. Onyx, a red and white striped stone. Carnelian, a quartz stone. Chrysolite, a transparent gold stone. Beryl, or beryl, was found in many colors, including green, yellow, and blue. Chrysoprase is a gold-tinted green stone. Jacinth in the first century was a blue or violet-colored stone, and amethyst is a purple quartz. As the glory of the Lord shines through the walls of the eternal city into the new creation, these stones will sparkle forth with their brilliance in a stunning color display that will spread out throughout the whole universe. This is an amazing city. And those are the materials. We go back to the city gates in verse 21, the city gates. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. Pearls were highly prized and of great value in John's day. However, no oyster ever produced a pearl that comes close to this size. J.B. Phillips wrote a translation of the New Testament that is a really good paraphrase. And he pointed out many, many decades ago that the pearl is the only precious gem formed in a living creature that is described here in our text. Of course, I mentioned it's formed in the oyster. It is formed when the sand gets in and irritates or wounds the oyster's interior. The oyster responds to the injury by building a pearl, the hard substance, around the sand. And the pearl, therefore, is the response of the oyster to that which injures it. Phillips goes on to say, the New Jerusalem, the eternal city, is God's response in Christ to wicked men who crucified the Son of God. How like God it is to make the gates of the New Jerusalem a pearl. The saints, as they come and go, will be forever reminded as they pass the gates of glory that access to God's home is only because of the cross of Christ. Throughout the endless ages, we shall be reminded by those gates made of supernatural pearls of the immensity of the suffering of Christ on our behalf. Those gates hung in the eternal city will remind us forever of the one who hung upon the tree and whose answer to those who injured him was to invite them to share his home. Is that not just magnifying the grace and love and mercy of God? Amen. So we will be ready when we get there. That's what those pearls, those gates made of one single pearl, that's what they represent. They represent the Lord Jesus Christ who was crucified by us, by men, and he invited us to come share in his home. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. We don't have gold like this. This is heavenly gold. Street is singular and probably refers to a main street that runs through the city, but not just one that runs through part of it, one that actually connects through the whole entire complex in some way I cannot explain. One of the things I think this passage does for us here, and I'm going to start wrapping it up now. The Bible, when we read it and study it, dispels the fiction of eternal existence in heaven. And there's as many views of that as there are television channels. But as I've mentioned once before already today, and mentioned last week as well, it dispels this fiction of kind of this sleepy dreamland, surreal, floating on clouds with halos and harps, suspended animation, all of these things. The Bible describes something very different, does it not? It describes a real city in which we will live forever. And though it doesn't say it in this particular text, I think we'll still be not only worshiping the Lord, but serving the Lord as we go in and out those amazing gates from this amazing city. One commentator noted, I think very well, that it will have some similarities to the earth before the fall. So Genesis 1 and 2, when there was no sin in the world. And as I've already mentioned, this will be experienced by believers in resurrected bodies, not as disembodied spirits. So we will be experiencing this. We will be tasting it, smelling it, touching it. In Jesus' resurrected body, he had flesh and bones, Luke 24:39. He ate boiled fish in the presence of the disciples, Luke 24:41-43. I know the question is, when we get to heaven, will we know people, right? Will we know them? And I think that's okay to wonder about that, but I think very clearly, yes, the answer is you will know people. You will know your loved ones. There will be a heavenly recognition that the disciples had on the Mount of Transfiguration. They never met Moses and Elijah or even seen a picture of them, and yet they knew that that's who was appearing with the Lord on the Mount of Transfiguration. But don't miss that Jesus ate fish. We're going to eat in the eternal kingdom, and it's going to be excellent. Okay, I thought that was great, but anyway. John 20:19, remember, Jesus passed into a locked room to be with his disciples. Peace be with you. So you're going to have this flesh and blood, glorified, perfected body that has all of these amazing abilities. And you're going to inhabit in that body, you're going to inhabit this amazing city, this eternal city. The Bible describes heaven on earth, is what the Bible describes. It is a perfected creation and a perfected city in which we will dwell with the Lord in resurrected bodies forever. It is a real earth with a real existence that we look forward to. And the Lord Jesus Christ wants you to know that this is where you are headed and you will be with him. All right, a few closing thoughts and we'll wrap it up. Number one, for non-believers, you will never enter the city. Look at verse 27 with me. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Your name must be written in the book of life. Otherwise, you will not enter the city. And there are only two options. You will be judged back in chapter 19. Chapter 20, verses 11 through 15 in the last judgment, the great white throne judgment, or you will be redeemed with the Lord Jesus Christ. You must put your faith in Christ. You must come to the cross of Christ, trusting in him alone for your salvation. And this is where the gospel gets muddled, perhaps more than any other place, is people add faith and works, think that makes salvation. They say, well, faith without works is dead. So I must have faith and I must have works and I go to heaven. That's not how that works at all. That actually is a recipe for judgment. There is no good works. None. I read it in Psalm 14 this morning already. None is good. No, not one. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Paul says in Romans, also quoting Psalm 14, that you can only bring your confession to Christ, that you are a sinner in need of salvation. The Bible calls us to repentance. Repentance is turning in your heart, admitting that you're a sinner, I'm coming to Christ saying, I have no righteousness of my own by which I can enter into heaven. And so you come to Christ for the forgiveness of all your sins, and now his righteousness is counted to you, Paul says in Philippians 3:19. You must come to the cross for the forgiveness of all your sins. You see, and pride holds you back. Pride says, well, I'm not really all that bad. I've done a lot of good things, and I think God will be pleased, you know. But yeah, I've fallen short a bit. That's not the gospel. The gospel is I am a sinner through and through, and I have nothing to offer to gain entrance into this eternal kingdom that is described, and I come empty. You must confess that you are a sinner in need of salvation, that you have nothing to bring to the table. You must turn from your sins, and you must confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, and you must commit in your heart to follow him with all of your life. This is the gospel. This is the good news that sin can be forgiven completely and totally. Christ takes our sins. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. But if you don't come to him in humility, confessing that you're a sinner in need of salvation, then you cannot receive eternal life. But it is given freely to everyone who humbles himself or herself and comes to Christ. So for non-believers, you must come to the cross. You must come to Christ to have this hope. For believers, the Lord wants us to know that he loves you and he wants you to be with him forever. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. This is what Jesus has prepared for you. For one reason, because he loves you. And he wants you to behold his glory. He wants you to be in fellowship with him for all eternity. This is the heart of Christ for his people. And thirdly and lastly, set your hope fully on the Lord Jesus Christ and the eternal kingdom. Hope in Christ and his eternal city is the Bible's prescription for believers who are experiencing persecution because of your faith. That's the immediate occasion for which Peter wrote his epistle in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, when he said, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He said, you are being persecuted for your faith. You could be killed for your faith. Some of you have already been killed. Set your hope fully on the grace that is coming at the revelation of Jesus Christ, the second coming. It's what we're studying in Revelation. Set your hope fully on that. They didn't enjoy the freedoms you and I enjoy in the first century. They could be persecuted and killed for their faith in the Roman Empire. And sometimes that was even sanctioned, depending on what time in the Roman Empire we're talking about. It was even sanctioned by the government. What does Peter say to do? He doesn't say, grab your musket and come, let's stand against the redcoats. He says, no. He says, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you. So, whatever your difficulty, maybe you're not being persecuted for your faith, but whatever the difficulty, whatever the disappointment, whatever the depression, whatever the suffering is, physical, emotional, relational, financial, whatever that is, the prescription is the same. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You see, we get into trouble, friends, when we look for our solace in the world. Things aren't going well, and so I look for worldly distractions or worldly indulgements. Or I look for other people to lift me out of the mire. I look for them to use them to make myself feel better. Or I've set my hope on the wrong things and now I'm disappointed again. Friends, maybe you're going through relational pain, or maybe your pain is just literally physical. The remedy for this, for not losing your joy in Christ, is to set your hope not on doctors, not on finances, not on other people, not on anyone, but set your hope fully on Christ and his revelation, his second coming. He is going to make all things right when he comes back. And friends, this needs to be our comfort. When you are struggling, come back to Revelation chapter 21 and 22 and read it and meditate on it and pray over it and thank the Lord that one day you will fully realize it and experience it. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that there is hope beyond this life. We thank you that this life is not the end. And so help us, Lord, I pray. Help my brothers and sisters to set their hope fully on you and on your grace and on your revelation at your second coming, that you are bringing us to this amazing eternal home, and that we will be with you. Sin will be no more, and we will see you face to face. Father, encourage my brothers and sisters, I pray today. And we thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. All this is made possible by the death of Christ, that he took your penalty for your sins on the cross. He provided eternal salvation for you. And the cross is really the expression of God's love for all mankind, that he so loved the world that he gave his only son, gave him to die, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. We're going to remember the Lord this morning in the Lord's table, in celebration of the Lord's table. The Apostle Paul tells us that this is a time of self-examination. For believers, it is a time to confess any known sin, be reconciled with any people that perhaps you need to be reconciled with. If so, do that. And so we have a time of prayer and a time of reflection now. And then for non-believers, this would be a wonderful time for you to put your faith in Christ. The Lord's table is for the celebration of for the church. So if you're not a believer yet, let the cup and let the bread pass by. Parents, please administer to your children if you think they're ready. And hold on to those elements when they come, the bread and the cup, and then I'll come back up here in a few minutes and we'll all partake together.